number of verses to read with you this evening, and we're going to begin in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, and reading in the middle of verse 11, Matthew 13, verse 11, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Now, Romans 11, and verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And then a verse from Romans 16, and again it's verse 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." A verse from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Into Ephesians, and chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 9. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." Chapter 3 and verse 3. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," down to verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Chapter 5 and verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." A verse from Colossians 1 and verse 27. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9. "Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience," down to verse 16, "and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And then three final readings, all found in Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 20. Revelation 1, verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. A verse in chapter 10, Revelation 10 and verse 7. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets, And then finally, a verse in chapter 17. Revelation 17 and verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great. On a previous occasion a few years ago, we looked together at the 14 judges of the Old Testament. Well, tonight, another 14, not the 14 judges of the Old Testament, but tonight, the 14 mysteries of the New Testament. On 27, or if you read another version of the Bible, on 28 occasions in the New Testament, you'll come across this word, mystery, or mysteries. So, 27 or 28 different references, and I'm suggesting 14 distinct mysteries, the mysteries of the New Testament. We need to define our term. What is a mystery? What is a mystery? Well, when we use the word, we mean something mysterious. We mean something confusing. We mean something difficult to understand, difficult to comprehend. And that is, of course, how Wesley used the word. 'Tis mystery all. Something confusing, something hard to understand. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design in vain? The firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. So that's what we mean by a mystery. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, a mystery is not something confusing. In the Bible, in the New Testament, a mystery is something that is now clear. Not confusing, but now clear. We read that in Romans 16. Paul speaks about kept secret, but now made manifest. So once it was secret, but now it has been shown. We read that in Ephesians 3. In other ages, not made known, but now revealed. In other words, once concealed, now revealed. So do you get the idea of a New Testament mystery? It was back on Tuesday that I came to the conclusion, I formed the conviction that this should be my subject tonight. That was just before lunchtime on Tuesday. Just after lunchtime on Tuesday, I was in the car, switched on the radio. The Archers was just about to finish, and the afternoon play was just about to start. And in between those two programmes, the presenter said this, in our afternoon drama, a mystery is laid bare. Make of that what you will. So we have before us tonight these 14 mysteries. What we have before us tonight are these 14 truths laid bare. Mysteries, evangelical and ecclesiastical. Mysteries, doctrinal and dispensational. Mysteries, prophetical and practical. We've often been reminded, haven't we, that as servants, we need to ask the question, Paul's question, and make it personal. Lord, what will they have me to do? But not only are we servants, we're all also students. And so we also need to ask, Lord, what will have me to know? Have me to do and have me to know? And there are these things that God wants us to know, these mysteries that have now been made known, these mysteries that have now been revealed. What I want to do tonight is to look at these 14 mysteries one by one. And what I want to do tonight is engage in investigation and then identification, examination and then explanation of what the precise mystery is. And by the end of the meeting, we'll have looked at these 14 mysteries. And by the end of the meeting, we'll have 14 headings, a heading for each of these mysteries that I trust will be helpful. We started in Matthew 13. Verse 1 of Matthew 13 records, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. I want you to understand that this is a most significant verse. And over 30 years ago, I heard Albert Leckie explain the significance of this most important verse. Chapter 13 begins the same day. The same day as events in chapter 12. And in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus gives his credentials. The Lord Jesus presents his claims. Who is he? He is greater than the temple. He's greater than Jonah. he's greater than Solomon. So in Matthew 12, he gives his credentials. In Matthew 12, he presents his claims. In Matthew 12, the common people form a conclusion. Verse 23, is not this the son of David? But it's in this chapter, it's in Matthew 12, that the nation, that the leaders of the nation make their choice. Watch what they do. They hold a council. Verse 14. They hold a council against him, how they might destroy him. So watch what they do. They hold this council and listen to what they say. Verse 24. This fellow casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And so do you understand the significance of Matthew 12? The credentials of Christ, the claims of Christ, the conclusion of the common people, and now this wretched choice made by the leaders of the nation, and in response, Christ's condemnation. Listen to what he says, verse 31. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. And watch what he does. Listen to what he says, and now watch what he does. As chapter 13 opens, he leaves the house, and he sits by the seaside, and then he goes into a ship in the sea. The house is representative of the nation. The sea, the seaside, representative of the nations. Before he leaves, look at the end of chapter 12. Before he leaves, there is a loosening of natural ties. The message comes to him. Verse 47, behold thy mother, thy brethren stand without. But he answered, he asked, verse 48, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And then look how the chapter ends, verse 50. Whoever shall do the will of my father is my brother, is my sister, is my mother. So do you see that? A loosening of natural ties. A loosening of national ties. The nation has turned its back on him, and very solemnly, he will turn his back on them. Who is he? He's the king. Who is he? He is a king with a kingdom. A king who has been rejected, and yet he is a king who will yet reign. And this chapter, Matthew 13, describes the period in between. The period in between his rejection and his reign. The other Sunday afternoon, I heard Craig preach at Linwood. And during his message on that Sunday afternoon, he spoke about gaps, time gaps in the Word of God. And so he took us to Daniel 2, where there's that picture, a picture, that image, head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet part of iron and part of clay, and Craig pointed out there's a gap, a period of time between the legs and the feet. So a gap in that picture. And then in Daniel chapter 9 there's that prophecy, 70 weeks. And so you read about a period of 7 weeks, then you read about a period of 62 weeks. Add those two together, you get 69 weeks. And then there's a gap in time before the commencement of the 70th week. And so a picture in Daniel 2 and a prophecy in Daniel 9. And then we come to Luke 4 and to that great proclamation. Luke 4, that great proclamation. Said Craig, we have in that story in Luke 4 the eternal word, reading from the written word. And the Lord Jesus reads from Isaiah 61. And you know the passage, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, to preach good tidings, to bind up broken hearts, liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to the bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stops. The Lord Jesus stops. He does not read the day of vengeance of our God. Why not? Because there's a gap in time between the year and the day. The year, the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. And Matthew 13, this chapter from which we began to read, Matthew 13 is the story of the gap. Matthew 13 is the intervening chapter between Christ's rejection and Christ's reign. Matthew 13 and its parables of the kingdom. In this interval, this intervening chapter, the kingdom, the sphere where Christ's rule is acknowledged, is more spiritual than material. And we find from this chapter that in this kingdom there is the true and the false, the good and the bad. The false, the bad, seed that does not germinate, seed that does not grow, tares sown amongst the wheat, buds lodging in the branches, leaven amidst the meal. The false, the bad, but there is the true and the good. There is the good ground, there is the treasure in the field, there is that one pearl of great price. In this kingdom, in the story of the intervening chapter, apparent failure and the ultimate success, for there is that final assessment with the rejection of some and reward for others. So Matthew 13 is the mystery of the intervening chapter in the story of the kingdom. And then we went from Matthew 13 to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse 25, this mystery, blindness in part, happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The chapter commenced, look at verse 1, Romans 11 verse 1. The chapter commenced, has God cast away his people? In other words, is it the case that Israel has no future? Now that's a very significant question. And this significant question meets the most strong answer, a very, very strong answer. God forbid, by no means, perish the very thought. Has God cast away his people fully? Has God cast away his people finally? No, he has not. For, verse 1, Paul himself is saved. Has God cast away his people fully? Has God cast away his people finally? He has not, and he will not. Verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. Has God cast away his people fully? Has God cast away his people finally? He has not, he will not, and he cannot. Again, verse 26, there's a prediction to be fulfilled. Verse 27, there's a covenant to be kept. Verse 28, there is election to be honoured. Verse 29, there is blessing to be maintained. And so, what we're seeing in verse 25, what we're seeing in verse 25, this blindness is only partial, blindness in part, and this blindness is only passing. It is not full, and it is not final. Blindness in part, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, there had been revelation in the past about Israel's blindness, but what is new here, the mystery here, the revelation here, is the disclosure of the extent and the disclosure of the intent. How far it extends, how long it endures, the period, the purpose. So Romans 11 is the mystery of Israel's calamity. Matthew 13, the mystery of the intervening chapter. Romans 11, the mystery of Israel's calamity. And then we read from Romans 16. Romans 16, that chapter with that great list of names. In that chapter, greetings to those in Rome, and then greetings from those with Paul. Look at verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We ask the question, is the epistle finished? Not quite. For there is now this closing doxology. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, or as it has been rendered, the unveiling of the secret, listen to these words, the unveiling of the secret hushed in silence during the ages of time, or some have rendered it, the unveiling of the secret hushed in silence throughout eternal ages. But what is this mystery? Surely it's the mystery that Paul mentions in Ephesians 6 and 19. Surely it's the mystery that Paul expounds in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. It's the mystery of the gospel. It's the mystery of the gospel. Now, the Old Testament did predict the gospel. Romans 1 verse 2 speaks about that prediction. And the Old Testament, in fact, did contain the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But there has now been this full, revelation, full manifestation in this very epistle. And in the preceding chapters of Romans, sin has been exposed and salvation has been explained and security can be enjoyed. And at the centre, of the gospel is, of course, the cross. Probably singing, "O wondrous hour, when God to me a vision gave of Calvary," the mystery of the gospel. The other Sunday afternoon at Kenway, Alan Lockhart reminded us of that profound observation of Socrates to Plato. "It may be," said that philosopher, "it may be that deity can forgive sins, but I don't understand how. The greatest problem in the universe, the hardest question in the universe, how can God hate the sin yet love the sinner? How can God punish the sin yet pardon the sinner?" And we have the answer, don't we? In Romans, we have the answer, don't we? In the gospel. The perfect, the poet says, the perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Saviour's blood, to whom the cross of Christ we trace. His righteousness, yet wondrous grace, God could not pass the sinner by. Justice demands that he should die, but in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. The judgment fell on Jesus' head. 'Tis in his blood sin's debt was paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The cross, a stumbling block to the Jews, Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 1. Foolishness to the Greeks, the cross, the death of the cross, a shameful thing for a Roman, a more shameful thing for a Jew, but made known to all nations, back in Romans 16 verse 25, made known to all nations, the preaching of the cross, the power of the cross. And so the mystery of the gospel, the invincible, the invigorating, the illustrious cross. It says Paul in Romans 16, made known to all nations, verse 26, the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And that now ties in with Ephesians 3, the mystery we read, that Gentiles, verse 6, should be fellow heirs and of the same body. You would know from the Old Testament that in the Old Testament there was blessing for the nation, and blessing for the nations around through that nation. But now something entirely new. Fellow heirs, verse 6, of his inheritance. Fellow members, verse 6, of his body. Fellow partakers, verse 6, of his promise. What were we as Gentiles? We were no one. What had we as Gentiles? We had nothing. Chapter 2, verse 12. At that time, Christless. At that time, stateless. At that time, friendless. At that time, hopeless. At that time, godless. At that time, verse 13, but now. You remember that ancient, that early controversy? Did a Gentile have to become a Jew to become a Christian? And the answer was no. For the distinctions had been erased. The differences had been eradicated. The distance had been eliminated. And so, Paul in chapter 2 speaks about the wall. Remember that wall that divided Germany, the Berlin Wall. Remember the separation that it enforced. Remember the sadness that it effected. And do you remember the celebrations when that wall came down? Paul is saying, remember the wall. Remember the wall that divided humanity. Remember the greater separation that it enforced. Remember the greater sadness that it effected. And what celebration when that wall came down. The middle wall, verse 14 of chapter 2, the middle wall of partition broken down. And so now, one building. Now, one body. Ephesians 3, the mystery of the church. And the mystery is this, the mystery of this integrated company, Jew and Gentile brought together into one body, into one building. A body, a building, and then in Ephesians 5, a bride. We read verse 32, but look at verse 31. In verse 31, a quotation from Genesis 2. Adam is the speaker. Sorry. If you read Genesis 2, you might be forgiven for thinking that Adam is the speaker. You might read Genesis 2 and decide, discern that Adam is the speaker. But Adam, in fact, is not the speaker in this verse. Read Matthew 19 and you'll discover he's not. The speaker is, in fact, God himself. So Adam is not the speaker of verse 31, quoting from Genesis 2. And Adam is not really the subject, is he? Adam is not the subject, for he had no father, he had no mother to leave. And so, as God creates man and forms woman, as God speaks these words in verse 31, found in Genesis 2, what we would say that in the mind of the Creator, in the mind of the Creator, subsequent bridegrooms and subsequent brides, those that are in the mind of the Creator, but can we say that in the heart of the Creator, a special bridegroom and a special bride. You know the story, don't you? That Adam might have a bride. He needed to sleep. Deep sleep fell upon him. A rib removed from him. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. A bride provided for him, but more. That Adam might have a bride, he needed to sleep, but more. That Adam might keep his bride, he needed to suffer. Eve was deceived. Eve disobeyed. Eve faced doom. Eve faced death. And deliberately, knowing his fate, but motivated by love, Adam partakes of the fruit so that he will share her doom and share her death. This is profound, isn't it? And this is so precious. A figure, a picture, a type of the last Adam. What does the hymn writer say? From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Man made in the image of God, man made after the likeness of God. And can we say that marriage was made in the image, after the likeness of the relationship that God anticipated eternally? Verse 32, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, the mystery of what we could call these intimate companions, the mystery of the intimate couple, Christ and his church. A great mystery. That's a great mystery. And so too is the mystery of 1 Timothy 3 and 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. In that verse, six statements. In that verse, six statements about the Saviour. You can view them contrastingly. Contrast the flesh and the spirit. Angels and Gentiles. The world and glory. You can view them consecutively. Mr. Flanagan said that this is the story from Bethlehem to Bethany. In these statements, Christ's manifestation. And so we sing, low within the manger lies he who built the starry skies. So we sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. And so we sing, pleased as God with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. John 1, he became flesh. Hebrews 2, he took part of flesh. 1 John 4, he's come in the flesh. His manifestation and then his attestation, justified in the Spirit, vindicated by the Spirit. And then Paul continues. The Lord Jesus appeared to angels. The Lord Jesus announced to Gentiles. Paul continues, received into hearts below, believed on in the world, received into heaven above. Note how the verse commences. The verse commences without controversy. The verse commences confessedly. The verse commences by common consent. And then the verse continues, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, the mystery is, of course, the mystery of the incarnate Christ. But the mystery is described as godliness. Godliness. Godliness is one of the key words in this epistle. It means having a right attitude to God. And what we're learning is that godliness, having a right attitude to God, was expressed perfectly by Christ and exemplified as a pattern by Christ for us to follow. And we might ask, how can this be? How can we have the right attitude to God? Well, we go from 1 Timothy 3 to Colossians 1, from the mystery of the incarnate Christ to the mystery of the indwelling Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 27. The language is magnificent, marvellous, majestic. Paul says, the riches of the glory of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is profound, isn't it? We are in him, and he is in us. The consequence of our justification, the Lord Jesus entered our hearts at conversion. The cause of our sanctification, Christ in us, enables us to live holy lives. So the consequence of our justification, the cause of our sanctification, and the confidence of our glorification, Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What do we sometimes say? Pledge of endless life above. The mystery of the indwelling Christ. The mystery of the indwelling Christ. And then there was that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. That great verse in that great chapter. This chapter, the longest of all the chapters in the epistles, and certainly one of the loveliest. In that chapter, that strange question, how say some among you? Verse 14, there's no resurrection of the dead. In that chapter, that very sound declaration, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached, Christ died for our sins, buried, rose again the third day. In that chapter, that solemn deduction, if the dead do not rise, then Christ did not rise. And if Christ did not rise, what is preached is vain. What is believed is vain. If Christ did not rise, dead Christians must have perished. If Christ did not rise, living Christians must be pitied. But in the chapter, those magnificent words, verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead, and from that there flow these significant implications. The resurrection of Christ, the guarantee of the redemption of sinners, sinners who come to him in faith. The resurrection of Christ, the guarantee of the resurrection of saints. He's the first fruit, the first fruits of them that slept. The resurrection of Christ, the guarantee of the reign of the Saviour. He must reign, verse 25. The resurrection of Christ, the guarantee of the removal of death itself. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death itself will die. And then as the chapter unfolds, a simple illustration. Seed is sown, plants grow, a harvest is gathered. What is sown determines what is reaped. But what is sown differs from what is reaped. And so Paul speaks about the sowing of a body. Sown in corruption, verse 42, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonour, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. And then, right at the end of the chapter, that stirring exhortation. Therefore, be steadfast. Therefore, be unmovable. Therefore, be always abounding. In other words, service is not senseless. Resurrection guarantees a future reward. The work of Christ should prompt us to work for Christ. But we read verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. So there is in this chapter the startling revelation. The startling revelation. What is this mystery? Behold, I show you a mystery. The mystery isn't the truth of resurrection, for that was a truth known and loved by Old Testament saints. Job, remember, proclaimed it. Though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So Job proclaimed it, and Daniel was promised it right at the end of Daniel. Go thou thy way until the end be, thou shalt rest, and stand in thy lot at the end of days. So the mystery is not the truth of resurrection. And strictly speaking, the mystery is not even the truth of the rapture. Jack Hunter will tell you in his book that in 1 Corinthians 15, we actually never leave the earth. So the mystery isn't the resurrection, and the mystery isn't the rapture. The mystery is this: it's the truth of renewal. Renewal. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Some have died, and they shall put on incorruption. Some will not die, some will never die. Living saints, and they will put on immortality. And so we have this picture painted of spirit, soul, and body fully redeemed. Spirit, soul, and body now fitted for heaven. And all in a moment, all in the twinkling of an eye, literally all in an atom, a time so short that it could not possibly be any shorter. 1 Corinthians 15, and we could call that the mystery of the incredible change, the mystery of the incredible change. The trumpet will sound, and resurrection, and renewal, and rapture. See that in 1 Thessalonians 4. See that too in Revelation 4, where John the Apostle, representative of all the redeemed, heard as it were a trumpet, and that invitation to come up hither. That's Revelation 4. But we read those words in Revelation 1. The mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Bring me to this mystery. Well, these seven churches, obviously, are seven churches that depict historically the condition of the testimony at that time, the condition of assembly witness in the closing decade of the first century. But more than that, they are seven churches that depict practically the condition of the testimony at any time. So any assembly, at any period, in any place, can find itself here. These messages were messages to them, but more than that, these messages were messages about them. And so we have that repeated instruction: he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But more, we have this word mystery, the mystery of the seven stars, the mystery of the seven candlesticks. And so we need to ask the question: wherein is the mystery? What is it that is being revealed? Well, read the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, and you're taken back in time. In Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesians, a reference to the tree of life, that takes you back to Genesis. Smyrna, a reference to tribulation, persecution, suffering, suggestive of Exodus. Pergamos, references to Balaam, Balak, Manna, that would be Numbers. Thyatira, Jezebel, that would be kings. Sardis, defiled garments, that would be the captivity. Philadelphia, a reference to the temple, a reference to the city, so that would take you back to Ezra and Nehemiah. And then Laodicea links with Malachi. So that's interesting, but that's not the mystery. The mystery is this: what is revealed is this. Read the seven letters, and not only are you taken back, you're taken ahead, taken forward in time. We might ask the question, why seven? Why not six? Why not eight? Seven is the number of completeness. And why these seven? And these seven in this particular order? And there's a significance in these seven, in these seven names. Ephesus, desirable, Smyrna, myrrh, Pergamos, marriage, Thyatira, continual sacrifice, Sardis, escaping, Philadelphia, brotherly love, Laodicea, the rights of the people. What is revealed in these seven letters is nothing less than a preview of church history, anticipated history in this book of prophecy. And so seven churches that depict prophetically the condition of the testimony down through time. So Revelation 1, and we can call that the mystery of the illustrated course, the illustrated course of church testimony. The time after the apostles, the period of persecution, the union of the church and the state, the dark ages, the reformation, the recovery of truth, the decline, the departure, all found here. All found in Revelation 2 and 3, that then leads to the rapture in Revelation 4, and the beginning of the tribulation in Revelation 6. And in that connection, we read that verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of lawlessness doth already work. We discovered early in the chapter that there will be a man of lawlessness, a man of sin, verse 3. In a coming day he will be revealed. But in verse 7, this is revealed. a mystery made known, that lawlessness is already at work. It was at work when Paul wrote that letter. It's still at work today as we read this letter all around us, in our country and in the church. Satanic attack. To quote John Riddle, the mystery of iniquity is Satan's answer to the mystery of godliness. So 2 Thessalonians 2, and we can call that the mystery of insidious corruption, satanic endeavours in the country and in the church. And then that takes us, moving on very rapidly, to Revelation 17. Mystery, Babylon the Great. She's a woman. She's a system. She's a city. An ancient city. This is Babel, Genesis 10. An awful city, built as an act of defiance to God. Rebuilt in a similar way as an act of defiance to God. Read Revelation 17. Read Revelation 18. Religious Babylon will be destroyed. Commercial Babylon will be destroyed. And at the destruction, as chapter 19 opens, a hallelujah chorus heard in heaven. And so we can call Revelation 17 the mystery of Babylon, the mystery of this idolatrous city judged by God. So we've looked at Revelation 17. We've looked at Revelation 1, but we also read from Revelation 10. Great chapter, Revelation 10. In that chapter, a mighty angel who holds a little book. In that chapter, the right foot of that mighty angel upon the sea, the left foot upon the earth. And we read verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. What's happening in this chapter? What's happening in this chapter is this. The sea and the land are being claimed as God's possession. The claiming of God's possession, and more than that, the completing of God's purposes. The mystery shall be completed. You know, don't you, that throughout Earth's history, people have asked, I know that you have asked, why have bad things happened to good people? Why is it that the righteous have suffered? Why has it been that truth has been on the scaffold and wrong has been on the throne? Why is it that in times of distress, God has seemed distant? Why has it been in times of difficulty that God has seemed silent? Well, in this chapter, God takes control, and he does so in a very obvious way. And so we can call Revelation 10 the mystery of intriguing circumstances. All that seems so difficult, all that seems so distressing, made plain, what does the hymn writer say, all now mysterious shall be bright at last. I think it's God's ultimate purpose. Well, we read it in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. The mystery of his will, that verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The fullness of times, the combination of the ages. And we have this lovely picture of heaven and earth, earth and heaven, all subject to the authority of Christ. And then sighing will give way to singing, and then hatred will give way to harmony, and then poverty will give way to prosperity. What a day that will be. What a day that will be for the nation. What a day that will be for the nations. What a day that will be for creation. What a day that will be for every creature. What a day that will be for the church. And what a day that will be for Christ himself. Ephesians 1, the mystery of infinite control. Everything, gathered together under Christ. And then finally, that verse in 1 Timothy 3 and 9, where Paul speaks about holding the mystery of the faith. Holding the mystery of the faith. It's not our faith. It's not our faith that rests on him. Rather, it is the faith revealed to us. The faith, as Jude puts it, once delivered unto the saints. The apostles' doctrine, Acts 2. Things currently not comprehended by the world, but in the language of Luke chapter 1, those things most surely believed amongst us. 1 Timothy 3, we can call this the mystery of the important creed. The important creed. Not one of the creeds that over the years has been written by godly men, but the creed, the faith, the body of truth that comes to us from God himself. And such is to be held in a pure conscience. In other words, Paul emphasizes the need for belief and behavior, for lip and life, for doctrine and deeds, for words and works. And so, a very hurried exposition, but I trust a helpful exploration of these 14 mysteries of the New Testament. And as we close, I trust we hear again those great words of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And I trust that now all of us can say, "I see in Matthew 13 that intervening chapter. I see in Romans 11 Israel's captivity. I see in Romans 16 that illustrious cross. I see in Ephesians 3 that integrated company. I see in Ephesians 5 that intimate couple. I see in 1 Timothy 3 the incarnate Christ. I see in Colossians 1 the indwelling Christ. I see in 1 Corinthians 15 that incredible change. I see in Revelation 1 that illustrated course. I see in 2 Thessalonians 2 that insidious corruption. I see in Revelation 17 that idolatrous city. I see in Revelation 10 those intriguing circumstances. I see in Ephesians 1 that infinite control, everything gathered together in Christ. And I see in 1 Timothy 3 this important creed, the 14 mysteries of the New Testament. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee that what was concealed, what was kept secret for so long, has now been made manifest, now been made known to us, thy people. We thank thee for all that we have in thy Son, the Lord Jesus, and all that has been revealed to us, things still not understood, things still not comprehended by the world outside, but we thank thee for all that the movements of thy grace has accomplished for us. And most of all, we thank thee for thy Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who was manifested in the flesh, the one who died on the cross, the one through whose death we have received life. And so we thank thee for a Saturday evening that finds a few of thy people met together in this place around thy word. We thank thee for any measure in which we've heard thy voice, any measure in which we have received thy blessing. And so we thank thee for this time together. And as we remain, we thank thee too for provision, not only for our spiritual needs, but provision for our physical needs. We thank thee for food provided, and for all these things we give thee thanks. In the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus.
So they will send hold of him, hold him, send him out of the fortress, and so on.